Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6? And as you do so, you'll be turning to a new section in the Sermon of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. It is the shortest of his three main points after his introduction, but it's the most important because he deals here with the heart of all true religion, including gospel religion. He deals with the two issues of piety and hypocrisy. Now, piety is not a word we use a whole lot, although we've heard it before in this pulpit. We've preached about it before, and we'll talk about it again. Piety is a good thing. Piety means that we simply have a reverence for God and the things of God. It's defined in the dictionary as a reverence for God, a devout fulfillment of all religious obligations, a quality or state of being pious or saintly, a dutiful respect for God and parents and homeland, awe, veneration for God and the things of God. It comes from the Latin word pietas, that means to respect those things that are honorable and reverence those things that are sacred. And the Greek word used here, eusebia, can be used to mean religion or devotion to God or godliness or piety. It means that we have what today we call authentic religion. That's always a great need. And it's always the great criticism of the church, isn't it? People who are not members of the church, maybe not even Christians, say, well, the reason I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, you know it is. It always has been and it always will be. Because we always know more than we can live. We always have greater aspirations than we have lives. Our sin nature gets in the way, and as long as people are sinners, then hypocrisy will always be the religion of choice for sinners. It's easier than piety. It's also the cry of the youth. I don't care what generation it is, we always look at our parents' generation and say, you know, they just don't have authentic Christianity. I can remember saying that in my late 20s and early 30s when I became a Christian, and I hear it today. It's not true. God, I believe, encounters each generation in their space and time and history and does a profound thing in their lives. But it's not always easy to maintain that urgency and that zeal and that energy that you first have when you're converted. I can remember when I became a Christian in the 1970s, we were on the verge of having a fifth great awakening in America. It was amazing how many millions of people were saved between the years of 1969 and 1980. And it had a radical effect upon my generation's lives and upon the church and upon politics even. But now, perhaps, as I have grown in age and my peers have done the same, maybe our piety is not as strong as it was when we first believed. But you know, it's also a problem with the youth. The youth often think that energy, engagement in worship, they use that phrase a lot, which I think mainly means that they sway when they sing, or they cry when they sing, or they have goosebumps when they sing. They often think that these things are authentic religion, but they're not. They're external things that reveal a heart yearning for a moment, but they seldom follow through into the aspirations of the young heart. John Piper, in talking to young people at a Passion conference, said, "This generation has some loose wires dangling that threatens to blow apart what God is doing in this generation. The loose wires of worldliness, big thoughts about God and a big appetite for beer, longing for the purity of God and also the lure of pornography, passion for the majesty of Christ, and at the same time, the careless default attending of a weekend movie and thinking, so what? White hot, all satisfying in divine holiness, and hip-hugger jeans with plunging necklines, bellies and cleavage and sanctity, all muddled into one." And that, my young people, is just a description of hypocrisy. Jesus has a lot of difficult things to say to people who are hypocrites. He would say in Matthew chapter 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet you neglect the weightier measures of the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte of yours, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the mountains of the righteous. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you not to escape being sentenced to hell? I don't know if Jesus ever speaks so frankly and candidly, so harshly, as when he speaks about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the opposite of piety. It is, quite frankly, pretending to be something that you're not. It comes from the words hupokrino, under judgment, to have people render a judgment of you under false pretense. Hippocrates, from where we get the word hypocrite, was a pretender or actor in Greek, or one who wore a mask. That's still the symbol of thespian arts. The happy face and the smiling face, the sad face and the smiling face. And the actor would put on the mask to reflect the character that he was portraying. He was a pretender wearing a mask. And Jesus says that's what many religious people are. It is the greatest weakness of our church in America. And it was the greatest weakness of the church in Jesus Christ's day. And it will always be the greatest weakness of every single religion, whether it's Christian religion or some other religion. But it is the death knell to gospel religion. Hypocrisy is at the heart of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It's here that both in space, in the actual working through the chapters, and in content, in emphasis, we reach the centerpiece of this sermon, where its most glorious climax comes in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus Christ will talk to us about true piety, true religion, set over against hypocrisy, false religion. And he will do so by covering three main aspects of outward piety and inward devotion to God. Charity, the giving of self and wealth to other people. Prayer, the expression of our heart's desires and our sentiments to God. And fasting, the denial and discipline of our bodies in order to sharpen our souls for spiritual work. He could use other examples about hypocrisy and true piety, but he chooses those three. And I ask you to read with me as we read through chapters 6, 1 through 8, and then verses 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to our Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now Jesus Christ picks three common religious activities for Jews and Christians and for other religions: prayer and giving and fasting. And he shows how these things that could be used for other people's benefits and for God's glory are often distorted for our own benefit and our own vain glory. Jesus Christ's message is simply going to be this. This is the essence of hypocrisy. Whatever is intended for the glory of God and for the good of other people, if twisted for your own glory and your own good, becomes hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is exchanging the glory of God for the vainglory of yourself. Hypocrisy, in essence, is robbing God of his glory and ascribing it to yourself. And that is why it is so reprehensible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow his train of thought as he tells us, first of all, the three basic motivations behind hypocrisy. Why are we hypocrites? Why is it so difficult for us not to be hypocrites? Because we are driven, Jesus Christ says, by three basic motives. Christ is reminding us, loved ones, that our personal religion will affect every aspect of our sinful life. And hypocrisy becomes a problem that is invasive and that is permeating the three layers of our being: our reputation, what others think about us; pride, what we accomplish and accumulate; and ambition, what we think is really important. Each one of these seminal issues Christ will unveil in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. Look how he does it, first of all, by asking us to examine what others think about us. That is the essence of reputation, the issue behind reputation, the drive to look good and to be considered good in the eyes of other people, even when we know we're not. It's the question, who is really the good person? Is the good person the one who gives a whole lot of money to the poor? Is the good person the one who can stand and pray very erudite and theologically tight prayers? Is the good person the guy who fasts 2 and 3 times a week? Well, men seem to think so, but not Jesus. Did you notice the little repetition in each one of these examples of giving and praying and fasting? That you might be seen by others, that you might be noticed, that others might praise you. You see, that's the essence of reputation. What people think about me. To be seen by others. Is that the good person, the godly person, the pious soul? Jesus says, no. That's the proud soul, the hypocrite. I experienced it coming in the back doors of the church this morning. I went over to the Sunday school class in the high school, so by the time I got over here, there was like 15 minutes left, and I'm walking through the doors, and I said to myself, Lord, I hope these people don't think the senior pastor cut Sunday school today. Well, you know why I was thinking that? Because I thought everybody else coming in with me had cut Sunday school today. And I was judging them, assuming they were judging me, and it's kind of despicable, isn't it? Kind of embarrassing that I care so much about what other people think. And that finds its way into the church, folks. And you have to admit that much of our Christianity today is rooted in performance and in cultivating a tailored image for others to see, which is fake. It may happen most, quite frankly, honestly, in the pulpit, in the pastorate, where a person known as a shepherd cultivates his personality in his persona to give you the impression that he really is just as great as he sounds. And it's a sad thing. I remember Chuck Swindoll sharing a story in Leadership Magazine, the very first issue of it, back in the early 80s, where he was a young pastor in a small church in Texas, and he was getting in the car and driving home one day, and he does what every pastor does. Now, they'll lie to you, but I'm telling you, this is what they do. They don't get out of the parking lot until they say, "Jane, what'd you think of the sermon?" And of course, they want their wife to say, "That's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard in my life, well, since last Sunday." So he said to Cynthia, "Cynthia, what'd you think of the sermon?" And she said, "Chuck, I didn't hear much of the sermon." He said, "Oh, you were distracted, no doubt?" She said, "Yes, by you. I was trying to figure out which one of your Hubers you were today. Were you Dr. Hendrickson or Charles Ryrie or C.H. Spurgeon?" She said, "You know, Chuck, I don't know if I've ever seen you in the pulpit. And when you start preaching like yourself and not pretending to be somebody else, maybe I'll remember your sermons." The wounds of a faithful friend. But it was a turning point in Chuck Swindoll's life. And he made the comment that I never want to hear people say of me, "I've grown tired of his pretending to be someone he is not." That's what reputation and the pursuit of reputation will do for you. If you leave it outside of a life with Christ. Second seminal issue, what we accomplish and accumulate. This is the issue of pride, the drive to look and feel better than other people. And the primary struggle with success and pride usually has to do with money. It is amazing how many times Jesus Christ interjects money into our spirituality. Now, he does it in these 18 verses, but he sure does in verse 19, if you look. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where no thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The problem, I think, folks, here is Jesus Christ says, you know, pride and the pursuit of success will always drag money into our spirituality in an inappropriate way. Why? Well, because the Jews in Christ's day and the Americans in our day assume that financial success indicates the favor and blessing of God. Turn over to Matthew 19 for just a minute, and we can prove this with just three or four verses, where Jesus Christ is preaching. He has this encounter with a rich young ruler. The guy is told to leave his money and follow Jesus Christ. He says, "I can't." And Jesus Christ says in Matthew 19, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Listen carefully, loved ones. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, then who then can be saved?" You see, wealth is always associated in our minds with money, but not in the mind of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Wealth is not money. You can have all the money in the world, he says in another parable, and be not rich toward God. It's not your money that you earn, something that certainly could make you proud. That is the indication of God's favor. It's the gift and graces that you could never earn that are the indication of God's grace and favor and the measure of priceless wealth. He said to them in another place, "Be on your guard and be careful against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of his abundance or possessions. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The pursuit of status and position and power and honor is often associated with money. And there's even the thinking that if we give more money to the church than other people, one, we're better than they are. Number two, we have more privilege than they deserve. And Jesus Christ says, that is not so. That is pride, a surefire way to kill religion of the soul. The third seminal issue is the question, what is really important? And this is the issue of ambition, the drive to outperform other people and to be a winner. And of all the sordid ways it manifests itself here, believe it or not, it comes through the discipline of fasting. You say, fasting? Well, yeah. The Pharisees fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And they therefore thought that they were more successful Christians, more successful believers, more outperforming Jews than those who didn't. It may take another form in our walk in life. In fact, in evangelicalism, it always takes the form of size. Who's got the biggest church? Whose preacher is the most famous? Where's all the money going? How influential are we in the kingdom of God? How much of an impact on our culture are we having? Sometimes not for good reasons, we ask those questions. And we encourage it. I'm always amazed at Christian schools when they give out awards for the most Christian student. You know, my daughter, Joanna, got that for the 8 years that she went to this elementary school in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Every year she was elected by the faculty and her peers as the most Christ-like student in the school. And when they gave out awards at the end of the year, of course, everybody had to stand. Everybody who was on the dean's list, and everybody who had straight A's, and everybody who got a trophy, and everybody who, you know. And the culminating award was the most Christian student in the school. Now, how were they able to assess that? They didn't live with that little girl like I did. And you know, after the first time we stood, she was 5 years old. On the way home, she said, Daddy, is it okay if I not stand if I ever get this award again? And I said, I think it's probably better you not stand. 5 years old. She said, you know, I agree. Because if you're really the most Christian person, you shouldn't have to have a piece of paper to tell other people about it. We can turn Christianity into a contest, into a win-lose situation. We can compete in every way possible. I'm here to tell you that competition is contrary to Christianity. And that Christianity is centered on cooperation. Not winners and losers, the better and the less fortunate, those who can't perform as well as others, but as brothers and sisters from the heart helping one another move towards Christ-likeness. And when we turn Christianity into competition, I fear to say it's not Christian anymore. These are the three seminal issues: reputation, a false sense of goodness; pride, a false sense of self-worth; and ambition, a false sense of accomplishment. And they are the breeding ground, the three triangles, so to speak, three angles of this thing called hypocrisy. James Bryan Smith says in The Good and Beautiful Life, a little book about the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom narrative of Jesus Christ is always opposed to the world's narratives. You are valuable to God. God loves you no matter what. Your worth is not dependent on your performance or on what others think of you. Your worth is found in the loving eyes of God. If you win, God loves you. If you lose, God loves you. If you fast and pray and give your money to the poor, God loves you. If you are sinful and selfish and lazy, God loves you. He is a covenant God, and love, His love, never changes. You are valuable and precious and worth dying for just as you are. You have, as I say, gospel value, despite your reputation and despite your accomplishments and despite your accumulated wealth. And Jesus Christ deals with these three motivations of hypocrisy: reputation, pride, and ambition, by showing three common practices of hypocrisy. He says, once again, the basic plan of hypocrisy is, I take what is meant for God's glory and use it for my own, like giving to the poor. I take my gifts and I give them so that other people will see how much I give and say, my, what a reputation this man deserves. My brother for years was the treasurer of his church. And in his church, they don't take up an offering to the service. They have a offering box in the foyer, in the lobby, where the people come in and they give their money. And he said, you know, Mike, I learned an interesting thing. That the people who had a little envelope and walked over and put it in the collection block and moved on gave more than the guy who took out his $100 bill and cracked it and walked across the lobby like this so people could see him and put it in there. And he said in this church they had dozens of people who owned restaurants and real estate. They had a lot of wealthy people. And he said, you know, I found that those wealthy business owners were $100 bill men, but nothing more. But the people who you never thought would give in that little envelope gave sacrificially, and only I and God knew it. There is a tendency, folks, to think that if we give more money to the church, that we have a right to have some leverage at the church. That somehow we've purchased or earned something. We diffuse that here. No one knows what you give, humanly speaking, except a guy named Sandy Spitz. And I think that's why he's such a serious fella. He's looking at your giving record. You know, the staff jokingly refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spitz, okay? Because nobody wants Sandy's job. One surefire way to think of someone's reputation falling is to have access to their giving record. And Jesus Christ says about money, if you think that what you give will leverage leadership and influence others, that won't work in the kingdom, because what you give, no one should know. Then he talks about prayer. Praying in such a way that people are given a false impression of your true spirituality. He talks about two things. They pray in public so they can be heard, and they pray out in the street corners with many words so they can be heard. They want to be seen as both pious and profound. And he says, you know, they're neither. Because talk is cheap, and it's never cheaper than in prayer. Anyone can talk a good line. Few people can lead a good life. And he says, in so many words, there's something nauseating about the wife beater who stands up to pray in the prayer service and uses such reformed and evangelical piety in his words. Or the singing of words that give us goosebumps and tears, but we don't mean what we're saying and we never intend to do it. Or the preaching to elicit a response, to play on your emotions, for the preacher to think, they got a good cry today. That was a good sermon. Or worse yet, to use the fake quivering lip and the crackling voice to make people think, oh, he's deeply moved. I feel your pain. Haven't we had enough of that in Washington, D.C.? It's so easy to use words to deceive, even to try to deceive God. But I will remind you that the Lord said to an old judge named Samuel, you men look at the outward appearance, but the Lord judges the heart. He really doesn't assess your words. He assesses your motives in prayer. And thirdly, he talks about performing religious duty in such a manner that you appear burdened for the Lord. Look again at verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Twice a week they did this, Mondays and Thursdays. And twice a week they wore it like a badge of honor. They looked gaunt and tired. Oh, what's wrong, Mike? Oh, just fasting today. But I do it for the Lord, you know. I'm suffering for somebody has to do it. You know, folks, let me say something blunt to you. If there's no joy in your serving the Lord, then don't do it. Because serving God is not a burden. It's a benefit. You're the one who benefits from fasting. I can assure you that. Not God. And if I hear one more missionary tell me that they've suffered for 30 years in the hardest place in the world to be a missionary, I'm going to send them back there for another 30. We're not doing God any favors by acting like serving Him is a burden. That just gives us glory and robs Him of the same. We sinful hypocrites have twisted the ability to turn tithing and prayer, hymn singing and playing on our instruments, worship, preaching, fasting, the Lord's Supper, ministry, baptism, service, witnessing, into some way in which we bring glory to ourselves and give none to God. And that is hypocrisy. Our goal should be not that men think how great a Christian we are, but how great a Savior we have. Our goal should be that people say, in spite of that wretch, look what a great and gracious God is doing in and through their lives. And so Jesus Christ says, if these are the three seminal issues that we struggle with, reputation and pride and ambition, and if they manifest themselves in three things that are publicly easy to pervert, giving and prayer and fasting, then there are three solutions. Here they are. You ready for them? Ignorant hands, secret places, and happy faces. He says, when you give, make sure that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Now, why would Jesus say that? Is it possible for the left side of my brain to not know what the right side's doing? I think not. But since the offering box was at the right-hand side of the entrance to every synagogue by prescription, Jesus meant when you come in and put your offering in, just do it in such a way that those to your left never see what goes in the box. And your Father, who sees in secret what you gave, will reward you in secret. Don't turn your giving into some pompous show of false piety. Just give because you love God. J.C. Ryle says, let us observe that our Lord takes it for granted that His people who call themselves His disciples will give to Him. He assumes as a matter of course that they will think it a solemn duty to give according to their means to relieve the wants of others. The only point he handles is the manner in which that duty is performed. This is a weighty lesson. It condemns the selfish stinginess of many in the matter of giving money. How many are rich towards themselves but poor toward God? How many can never give a farthing to do good to the bodies and souls of other men? And have such persons any right to be called Christians in their present state of mind? It may well be doubted. A giving Savior should have giving disciples. We give to the Lord, not in some ostentatious show of how much we're blessing God, but in some humble, quiet response to how much God has made us wealthy in Jesus Christ with His unsearchable riches. So, do it in a way that no one knows except God, and God will get the glory for your giving, not you. Second solution is secret places. And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Once prayer becomes a public performance, it's no longer a prayer, it's a performance. And how easy it is for us to turn prayer into some public show of our performance of godliness. I think Jesus Christ's point is not don't pray in public, because he expects us to in the church. Or don't pray in small groups because he expects us to. Or only pray when you can go in a closet in your bedroom and lock the door so nobody, including your mother, knows where you are. That's not what he's saying. He's using this language to indicate that we ought to pray in public the same way we pray in private, humbly, honestly, straightforwardly, to the point. I can assure you that when I have my quiet times in the morning, I don't say, Heavenly Father. I don't start like that. It's usually something like, Father, I'm in big trouble again. And I know that your private prayers are not the same as your public prayers. That's not the point either. The point is what A.W. Pink says. Entering the closet and closing the door was a figurative way of saying, shut out from the mind all thoughts of the creatures and men in respect to God alone. Be not occupied with those present and what they think of your prayers, but with him who is invisible, who's really listening to your prayers. He is saying what the old Puritans used to say, play to the audience of one. Who is the one person you really want to hear your prayers? Is it not God alone through Jesus Christ? And that should be foremost in your mind, just as it is when it's just you and Jesus in your prayer closet at home. And thirdly, happy faces. But when you fast, anoint your head and watch your face. In other words, don't let people know you're fasting. And if you are fasting, put on a happy face. If you can't avoid a business luncheon with a colleague on a day you're fasting, and you have iced tea and he has a meal and he says, what's wrong, Mike? You're not eating today? You just simply say, no, I've chosen this to be a day of fasting and prayer. It's always great for me to do that. And you just change the subject and move on. You don't do it so that people say, my, how much you love God that you're willing to deny yourself a meal. You know, I was sick the other day and couldn't get out to lunch. And Kim said, Pastor, are you not going to eat lunch? And I said, I don't think I need to worry about starvation anytime soon. I could live off this reserve like a squirrel does for 30 days and only lose 1 inch off my waist. I'm not doing any big deal when I fast. You know who gets the benefit when I fast? I do. And when you think about it, God doesn't need my money, does he? Not really. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He's rich enough. And you know what? He doesn't need my prayers. I've been walking with the Lord now for 34, 35 years, and he's never asked my advice. I've given it to him many times, thinking someday he'll need it. But he's never said, Mike, pray about this. I just don't know what to do. And you know what? He doesn't need me to remind him how serious things are by denying myself food. As if somehow he would look down and say, Mike, what are you doing? Well, I'm skipping a meal. Because this is more important than you think. You're right, I'll get on it right away. Ridiculous, it is ridiculous. And even we who are evangelicals who seldom fast can use that as a badge of honor when we do. John Stott says, most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but few lay any stress on fasting. Evangelical Christians in particular, whose characteristic emphasis is on the inward religion of the heart and spirit, does not readily come to terms with an outward bodily practice such as fasting. But I want you to notice what Jesus Christ is saying about our piety, about gospel religion, about grace that permeates the soul. It goes down to the motives of the heart and why we give, and to the words coming out of the soul and how we pray, and to the discipline of the body to get it in alignment with spiritual priorities, whether it's heart or soul or body. Piety runs the gamut just as hypocrisy does. The issue, Sinclair Ferguson says, is not so much that Jesus Christ is saying, don't do these things, because he is. He's assuming we will. And he's not saying, don't do them with other people. And he's not even saying, don't do them in public. He's saying, when you do them, don't do them to be seen by men. Play to the audience of one. That is the repeated refrain of the hypocrite. In order to be seen by men, that they might be praised by others, that they might be seen by others. And the mantra of the pious person is he goes in secret, and his Father who sees in secret rewards him. Jesus addressed this in another parable in the Gospel of Luke. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now listen to the Pharisee's hypocritical prayer, exactly what Jesus was talking about. He went up to the temple to pray. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. There they are. Giving, prayer, fasting. 1, 2, 3. But the tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this tax collector went down to himself justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This, you see, is the ultimate question. Who will be justified? And the answer is the man or woman who gives to and prays to and fasts for the audience of one, God and God alone. I here think in these short verses, Jesus Christ strikes at the heart of gospel religion, which is always the motives of the human heart. And he says, in effect, once Jesus Christ and his kingdom get a hold of you, everything about you changes perspective. And everything drives towards one goal, which is the glory of God alone. All that you are and all that you have, your money, your words, your food, your body, all of these are at his disposal. And called in your being, marshaled as a package of great spiritual power for one purpose, the glory of God. And all the other things, how many people you've led to Christ, and how many years you served on the field, and how much money you gave, and how many people come to your Sunday school, and how many radio stations you're on, all these things mean nothing. Even at the best, they are breeding grounds for reputation and pride and ambition. One thing, and one thing only means something. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Listen, loved ones, someday all giving will be unnecessary. Someday all prayers will cease. Someday there will no longer be any more fasting. But between this day and that day, we should not use our tithes, our prayers, or our fastings, or any other Christian duty or spiritual discipline to compete with one another. When we compete with one another, we rob God of glory. We take what belongs to him and we give it to ourselves. And to rob God of glory is the essence of hypocrisy. Someday we will stand with a countless number of redeemed souls, and we will sing for eternity, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Reputation belongs to God. Pride is in Jesus Christ alone. And success is always the domain of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we do in the church, nothing we do in the church that calls us away from ourselves and into this glorious presence of the hero of it all, like this table. that Christ died for sinners, once for all, the just for the unjust, the pious man for the hypocrite, in order to bring them to God. This table is not for hypocrites. It's for people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who've been born of the Spirit, for people who followed Christ's commandment and been baptized and joined a Christ-honoring Bible-preaching church, for people who have led consistent lives and not been disciplined by their church, and who, in their heart of hearts, bear no hateful grudge towards another Christian. I don't care in what spiritual state you're in. If you meet those qualifications, you're a pious man, a God-fearing woman. You have a Godward life, imperfect though it is, and you're welcome to the table. If not, I'm asking you, while we take the supper, to bow your heads, turn to those prayers in the bulletin, and ask Jesus Christ to come in your life in a saving way and remove the roots of hypocrisy, reputation, and pride and ambition, and put in there this one all-consuming passion: whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Father, now we go to this table, this sacred table. There is no more holy moment in the life of the church each week, each month, each quarter, when we come and feast on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who was spiritually and really present with here this morning and represented by this bread and wine. We in faith come to him, asking that his grace, the grace of the Spirit he causes to dwell in us, might bleed out of us more and more these seminal issues and practices of hypocrisy, and give us gospel religion, a grace-driven and gospel-blessed faith, and with it, genuine piety, a love and devotion and honor for Jesus Christ and for all he has done for us. We ask now, even as we sing, to prepare our hearts to receive this sacrament and with it a blessing from Christ, that your grace might abound in us more and more, and we might do all we do for your glory, not for our own, and for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.